Well, in many ways, the story of Noah and the flood needs very little introduction, doesn't it? Of all the stories in the Bible, surely this is one of the most well-known. I'm sure very many of us, perhaps almost all of us, have learnt the story, maybe in Sunday school, maybe at home, maybe even in school. Many of you will have taught the story to your own children, or perhaps in Sunday school, or the like. It's something we're very familiar with. And yet, at the same time, despite our familiarity with the story, it is a strange story, isn't it? It is a story that perhaps stretches credulity, maybe. A story that certainly some people find very difficult to believe. If you were to read some of the books that have been written and some of the things that people say, there will be some people who say, well, actually, of course, this story is just a story. It's got some vitally important lessons that we need to understand. But really, it's like a parable. It tells us truths, but it's not actually true itself. And folk might look and point out the various lessons that we can learn from it and explain to us that actually that means that it's a parable. But if we think like that, it means that we've misunderstood how God teaches us. You see, because God is in control of the universe, the Lord is able to order events in order to teach us. And the Lord acts in history. You see, this is one of the things that makes Christianity different from other religions. Many other religions do indeed have fables and stories in them that do teach truths. But the Bible teaches us that God acts in history. And we learn not merely just from what God says, but we learn very much also from what God does. And this, therefore, is a story that we're supposed to take seriously. This is a story that we are to believe. And we know very well, don't we, that when we read a story, we can tell pretty much whether or not it's a story to be taken seriously. If a story begins something like this, once upon a time there was a man who did so and so, at least in Western culture, immediately we know, well, this probably is not supposed to be a true story. The kind of once upon a time indicates that for us. We all understand, don't we? Once upon a time, that's how fairy stories begin. But this is not a once upon a time story. This is a story that is rooted in history. It comes, doesn't it, just after that great genealogy that is there for us in chapter 5. It tells us about Noah. It tells us who his sons were called. It tells us later what happened to him afterwards. And so the story of Genesis continues through Noah. This is not a once upon a time story. This is a story that begins the genealogy of Noah. I want to place Noah in history. I want you to understand where Noah has come from. I want you to know who his family were and who his children will be. I want you to be able to place him in history. And it's for those reasons and many more beside that we're to take this story seriously. Now, having said that, it is also vitally important that we understand that this story deliberately tells us something unique. It tells us something unique. And we finished there, didn't we, at the end of chapter 8, where God says in verse 21, never again will I do this, in essence. Never again. So here the Bible is very clear for us. This is a unique event in history. And therefore, the fact that we don't have experience of an event like this, and the fact that if we were to look back and go back a few generations, even a few thousand years, and there's not an event like that, that's exactly to be expected. There are some people who read this story and think, well, I've never known anything like this. I've never known a flood to this extent, and I read the history books, and I don't find floods like that either. It must be made up. Whereas the Bible says, no, you won't experience anything like this because this is an absolutely unique event. But what is interesting, if you go back far enough in the history books, if you go back not just a few thousand years, but many more thousands of years, you find that many civilizations in the world have stories very similar to this. If you go back particularly to the area of Mesopotamia, which is very roughly where Noah was living, you'll find stories that they're dressed up with polytheism, lots of different gods, and there's all kinds of sort of extra additions and changes to the story, corruptions we might say. But there are global flood stories in many civilizations, and some of them archaeologists have found literally from thousands and thousands of years BC. And that raises an interesting point, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what we would expect if the Bible is true. You see, if this story is true, if Noah did indeed survive this worldwide flood, he would have passed the story down to his children. Well, they knew it already. They were on the boat, but down to his grandchildren and their children's children and so on. And as the generations came after Noah and spread themselves out around the world, the story would go with them. And of course, as the story goes with them, the inevitability is very often that the story gets changed a little bit and gets corrupted. And particularly where nations and people groups develop their own religions, maybe they have many gods instead of the one true God, then the story gets changed to incorporate these other religions and these other views to make it compatible with that the beliefs of that particular group. And exactly what we'd expect, it seems, looking at the evidence, has happened. That not only do we get this story, but we get corruptions of this story in many other religions. Gilgamesh and Enuma Elish, you can look those up on Google when you get home if you want to read up about them. Stories from many thousands of years before the birth of Jesus that speak too of a global flood. Now, one final question before we get into the text. Maybe you're asking, well, if we've got all these different versions of the story, how do we know that this version in the Bible is true? If I'm saying that these other versions have got corrupted and they don't make sense in the same way that this one does, how do we know that this one is true? And I'll be absolutely honest and upfront with you and say, well, that's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. I could point you to all different parts of the story that show that it's reasonable. The size of the boat, for example, is about the sort of size that would be needed in order to perform this task. And there's various things I could point to like that. But ultimately, when we read the Bible and where we ask ourselves the question, well, is it true? It is a matter of faith. And this is God's word. But I'm confident, I really am, I'm confident that if you read the Bible and you have an open mind and you really are seeking that vital question, well, is it true? Then you will discover actually that the words of the Bible come alive. And you'll discover actually that the truths of the Bible are not just interesting stories. It's not just an interesting description of something that happened long ago, but it joins together with your own experience. It helps to explain why certain things in your own life are true. It helps you to understand not just history, but yourself. It helps you to understand God. It helps you to understand the world as it is. And you'll find as you go through the pages of Scripture that the Word of God comes alive. And if you are here, someone here this evening who doubts, or maybe you're not sure that the Bible really is true, let me encourage you to read it. Let me challenge you to read it. And as you read it, ask God to help you to see whether or not the Bible is true. Now, the Bible is a big book, and if you are going to do that, you could start at the beginning and work your way through, but it may be better perhaps to read the book of Genesis, but then having done that, maybe go to the New Testament and perhaps read the Gospel of Mark or something like that. And if you've done those things or want some more help, have a word with Paul or myself, and we can suggest some other places to read in the Scriptures. But do read it for yourself if you've not done already. Well, what then? Let's turn to the story itself and see what we can learn from it. Often, as we've gone through the Bible, I've suggested to you that there are two questions that we can often ask of Bible passages that really help us to get to the heart of what a particular passage is to teach us. And the two questions that very often that we can ask, and if you read the Bible yourself at home, you can try this, we can ask ourselves the question, what does this passage teach us about God? And the second question, what does this passage teach us about man, about humanity? And those two questions very often help us to understand the Bible very well. And really, it's those two questions that I want to try and answer today. But I want to do so with a little bit more specificity as we are dealing with such a large section. So instead of just asking, what does it teach us about God? I'm going to ask instead, what does it teach us about God's judgment? And instead of asking just, what does it teach us about man? I'm going to ask, what does it teach us about the heart of man? So those are the two questions that we're going to deal with this evening. Firstly then, what does this passage, this story about Noah and his ark, teach us about the judgment of God? Teaches about the judgment of God. And I need to confess to you that I found one commentary by Ronald Youngblood particularly helpful in this regard. So he retains copyright on a certain amount of what I'm about to say in this section. If you can't improve on something, you might as well use it. So Ronald Youngblood has been helpful in this area. So what can we say about God's judgment? Well, the first thing that we have to say about God's judgment here is that it is absolutely real, isn't it? This is not a fable, as we said. This is a true story. And if you were one of these men or women who lived on the land in these days, then the judgment of God was very real to you. This was something that you experienced. This is something, we've got to say, that was life-changing. For everybody who was involved. There's a danger, isn't there, in which we can think of the judgment of God and we can think it in terms of some abstract sense. But that's not how we're to think of God's judgment. No, God's judgment is very concrete. God's judgment is very real. God's judgment is very personal. And God's judgment changes lives. God's judgment is directed to people, you see. And we need to understand that right at the outset. The second thing that we need to understand about God's judgment is it's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. What I mean by that is God doesn't kind of wake up in the morning and can't really decide what he's going to do, and then something catches his attention. Right, okay, I'll deal with that now. Or maybe he gets in a bad mood and thinks, right, I'm going to take it out on so and so. That's not at all how God acts. No, God doesn't act in an arbitrary way, but God acts in a carefully planned way. God acts according to the situation that is there, according to his own character. It's not arbitrary at all. So look at chapter 6 and verse 5, for example, on page 7. And we see how all this story starts. We see verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Do you see that the flow of logic from one verse to another, the wickedness of man, the grief of God, and therefore the actions in the judgment of God? There's nothing arbitrary here. And we need to be very clear and very make sure that we understand that when God judges, he does so exactly according to the situation. and exactly according to his character. And therefore, we can be very clear in our own minds, not only how God has judged in the past, but also how God will judge in the future. One of the things that the Bible teaches us about God is that he doesn't change. He doesn't do things on a whim. And therefore, we can know how God deals with things, even things that haven't happened yet. When God sees evil, what does he do? Well, the same as he does here in verse 6. God is grieved by sin. That hasn't changed. In verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Well, we understand, don't we, that that's not something that God is doing every second of every day. And we know too that in chapter 8, he said that he's not going to do this in this particular way again. But the reaction of God against evil is the same and is unchanged. And we'll see later that God has promised that judgment will come. And although God's not going to send a flood again, the Bible is very clear that every man and every woman will be judged by him. And those who are evil, those who are wicked, will indeed be brought to destruction, just as these people were here in Noah's day. That hasn't changed, because God hasn't changed, and he doesn't act in arbitrary ways. The third thing that we can say about God's judgment is that God's judgment ultimately ends in death. That was the case here, wasn't it? For those who rebelled against God and for those who shook their fist in God's face. It was death that came upon them. And the fact that we tell this story to children so much in Sunday school maybe nulls us a little bit to the pain that is in this chapter. There's probably not many stories that we tell our children that have got quite as much death and destruction in them than this one. And we need to be sobered by this story. Yes, it's an exciting story, and to see about Noah and the way in which God rescued him should thrill our hearts. But let's not forget these men and women who died. Let's not forget the thousands upon thousands who were overwhelmed by the flood. Let's not forget the tragedy of their destruction. Yes, it's certainly true that God acted justly against them. That is, they deserve death. But nevertheless, death should always pain us. And this is not a pleasant story, we might say. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the wages of sin is death. God told Adam there in the garden just a few chapters earlier that if he rebelled against God, he would surely die. And time after time in our story, that's exactly what happened. Sometimes it's the innocent who die at the hands of sinners. But always, the sinners too face death and judgment. And ultimately, that's before us all, death and judgment, because judgment always ends in death. Now, those are things that are perhaps not pleasant about judgment. Let me try and lift your spirits a little with some other things that we can say about the judgment of God. Because this story tells us too that God's judgments are announced. God's judgments are announced. So if you look at chapter 6 and 13, for example, we see that God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." You see, God could very easily not have told Noah what was going on. God could have just destroyed everybody. Or perhaps even if God wanted to rescue Noah, he could maybe have plucked Noah up, as it were, and destroyed everybody else. Or maybe God could have just said to Noah, "Look, Noah, I want you to build this particular construction. I'll give you the plans, but I won't tell you what it's for." But God didn't do that. He announced the judgment to Noah. So why did God do that? Well, he didn't do it just to bring Noah into his confidence. It wasn't that he thought, well, if Noah's going to go to all this work and build an ark, I better tell him what he's doing. That's not the reason at all. But we read in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Peter, one of the reasons why God told Noah and announced this judgment in advance. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which you'll find on page 1080. We read this about Noah. We read that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And it seems from that verse and from other verses in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher. And I'm pretty sure that as Noah was building the ark, he didn't stop preaching. We know something, don't we, about builders who preach or preachers who build here. And I think Noah was in that line. A preacher and a builder. And here he was building the ark, but he was also preaching. And what's going to be the content of his sermon? Well, if he knows that the end of flesh has come, that the earth is filled with violence and that God's going to destroy him, what else is he going to preach about but the judgment to come? It's plain, isn't it? That's what Noah was doing. So as God spoke to Noah, Noah then spoke to others. And Noah was preaching of the need for righteousness and the need for repentance. And God announces his judgments. And this is part of the grace of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. If we've rebelled against God, if we've shook our fist in his face, if we've turned our backs on him, he could just leave us alone. He could just leave us to ourselves and then bring judgment upon us without any warning. That would be just. That would be fair. That's what we would deserve. But he doesn't do that. God announces judgments. There are some who accuse God of scaremongering. He's not a scaremongerer. He's a gracious God who warns the world of judgment to come. And as God explains in the scriptures, we go out with that message. We don't wear the billboards, the sandwich board, where the end of the world is nigh on them. But in all kinds of different ways, we're doing what Noah did. We're telling the world of their need of repentance, of their need to turn to God before judgment comes. You see, judgment is announced by God. And then the next thing, the fourth thing, this must be a fifth thing rather, about the judgment of God, is that God gives time for repentance. God gives time for repentance. This is the one thing that often people struggle with, but it's illustrated very much here in Noah, isn't it? In chapter 6 and verse 15, we find out that Noah was to build this ark 300 cubits in length. We're not exactly sure of the length of a cubit, but a pretty reasonable guess would be that's about 450 feet long. That's about the size of a football pitch and a half. I don't know, ladies, how many netball pitches it is or whatever else you can measure, but I think football pitches we can hopefully all grasp. 450 feet. It's a big boat. And at best, assuming the ladies pitch in with the men, there's probably only eight people to make it. Even if Noah happens to be very rich and manages to get some workmen to help him, it's still going to take a long time to build this boat. There is time for repentance. There is time for repentance. And that's exactly, again, what God has done now. God has announced judgment. He's announced judgment. He's told us that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is returning from heaven to judge the world. And God has been patient. Now, I don't know how long it took Noah to build the boat. Some people suggest it took him 120 years based on chapter 6 and verse 3. I'm not sure the verse necessarily means that. But it would certainly have taken a long time. And what Noah was doing was something very visible. You can't build a boat 450 feet long without people noticing. And word would very much have got around time for repentance. And God today has given far longer than 120 years, has he not? God has given so far nearly 2,000 years of time for repentance. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, God has given you time for repentance. Maybe he's given you 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 60 years or even 70 or 80 years, but God has given you time for repentance. God would be more than just to bring judgment on you even now as you sit here in your pew. But he's given you time for repentance. He's enabling you to see your sin, to see your wickedness, to see the wrong things that you've done, and to turn to him in repentance and faith and to plead forgiveness. He's given you time for that, as he gave time to these men in Noah's day. And the final thing, therefore, that we can say about God's judgment is that it's certain, unless there's repentance. It's certain, unless there's repentance. Now, sadly, in this case, there is no record of any of those who are around repenting of their sin and asking to join Noah in the ark. It seems that God perhaps knew that was going to be the case when the ark was designed, but there was no repentance from those around. But the things that God said he would do, he did do. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4, for example. Chapter 7 and verse 4, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I made. And then look at verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We're supposed to note, yes, God carries out his promises. Look at verse 23. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Again, we note, however difficult it may seem, however big the task, God carries out his promises. God does what he has said. But there's something else that we need to note here, isn't it? There's something else that we need to understand. Because God also does respond to repentance. There are many verses I could take you to, but let me take you to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. In some ways, a similar kind of passage. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, it's on page 817 if you want to look it up. Jonah now is the preacher of righteousness. And God has said not that he's going to destroy the whole world in a flood, but he's going to destroy a very wicked city, the city of Nineveh. And Jonah preaches to the city, and his message is very similar to Noah's in many ways. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, he cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But here there's a difference. The people of Nineveh are not like the people in Noah's day. The people of Nineveh, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And we're told that in verse 7, there was this message that went out. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? You see, God is the same in the book of Genesis and in the book of Jonah. The message is the same in the book of Genesis and the book of Jonah, but the response is different. So in Genesis, nobody repents. They go on their evil and wicked ways. They ignore Noah's message of righteousness. They ignore that judgment is to come, and therefore judgment does come, and it destroys them all. But not in Nineveh. Because in verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3, we read that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You see, that is the character of our God. Not only is he just, not only is he righteous, not only does he bring judgment, and not only does he bring certain judgment, but God relents and God turns when men and women and boys and girls repent of their sin. That's the experience of the people in Nineveh, and it would have been the experience of the people in Noah's day if they had repented. And you see, that's the great hope that I can offer you even this evening. I want to say to you that yes, there is certain judgment to come. Yes, Jesus is coming back. Yes, he will destroy the wicked. Yes, those who haven't trusted in him will be destroyed, will be sent to hell forever and forever and forever. But if you repent, if you turn from your wicked way as the people in Nineveh did, if you ask God to forgive you of your sin, then he will relent. He will rescue you. He will save you as he saved Noah. He will deliver you from the wrath to come. That is the God whom is described for us here in the Bible. Well then, this chapter has taught us about God's judgment, and it tells us too about the hearts of men. And that's the second question that I want to look at briefly this evening. What does this passage tell us about the hearts of men? Well, let me see how alert you are this evening. I want to read some verses out, and I want you to think, to see if you can notice a pattern in what I read out. And I'll try and make it a little bit easy for you, but it is quite a difficult question, so you'll have to have your thinking caps on. No need to shout the answer out. You can give yourself your own mark out of 10 without calling out. I'm going to read some verses from Genesis chapter 8. What does this remind you of? End of verse 1. God made a wind, you could say spirit or breath, to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. Verse 5, the waters decreased continually, and the tops of the mountains were seen. Verse 6, and following, God had sent out a raven, and then a dove, and then a dove again. Verse 17, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Chapter 9 and verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as green herbs. Well, it's not an easy question, but does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of anything? Well, let me help you out if you're not sure. Because when we read in chapter 8 and verse 1 about God making a wind to pass over the earth, that's probably the hardest of all of them. It's supposed to remind us of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You may know that in Hebrew, the word for spirit is exactly the same as the word for wind. When we read in chapter 8 and verse 2 of the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven, that's supposed to remind us of chapter 1 and verse 7, of the firmament that divides the waters which were under the firmament for the waters which are above the firmament, the fountains of the deep, the windows of heaven. When we read in chapter 8 and verse 5 about the ground appearing, it's supposed to remind us of chapter 1 and verse 9, of the waters being gathered together in one place and the dry land appearing. When we read in chapter 8 and verse 6 about the birds, it's supposed to remind us of chapter 1 and verse 20. When we read about the birds flying above the earth across the face of the firmament of heavens. When we read in chapter 8 and verse 17 about the animals, and the cattle and the creeping thing. It's supposed to remind us of chapter 1 and verse 25, where God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, and the cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. When we read of the blessing that God gave to Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it's supposed to remind us of chapter 1 and verse 28, where God blessed Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." When we read in chapter 9 and verse 2 that the fear of Noah and his sons and the dread of them shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, it's supposed to remind us of chapter 1 and verse 28 again, when we read that Adam and Eve have dominion or power over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing. And when we read in chapter 9 and verse 3 that God has given everything that moves and all things, even the green herbs, to Noah and his family, we're supposed to read to remind ourselves of chapter 1 and verse 30, to every beast of the earth and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Do you see that as we read chapter 8 and what happened after the flood, it's supposed to remind us of chapter 1. So what's the message? What's the lesson? Here's what God is saying. In essence, I've recreated the earth again. I've made it all new. Oh, there was this great wickedness in the earth. I had created everything anew originally, but Adam sinned. And because of Adam's sin, sin came into the world. And men and women got more and more wicked. And I brought it all to an end. And I found the most righteous person in the whole of the world. The only one, really, who was living as he should have done. And I rescued him. And I placed him on a boat. And I destroyed everything else. I destroyed all the men and all the women. I destroyed all the animals. I destroyed the whole earth. And I preserved this one righteous man. I'm starting again. It's almost, as it were, almost a new creation. I'm starting again. But this time, I'm not starting with Adam, who fell into sin, but I'm starting with a righteous man, with Noah. That's what God is doing here. And what's the consequence of starting again with a righteous man? Destroying everything. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? God couldn't have done more, as it were, to start again than this. What happens as a consequence? Well, we haven't got there yet, and to a certain extent I'm stealing my own thunder from a future sermon. But look at chapter 9 and verse 20. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And really, that's the last we read of Noah. And as we go through our story, we find that by the time we get to chapter 11, we find that the people are rebelling once more against God. And once more, God has to act in judgment against them. In some ways, it's terribly depressing, isn't it? That God starts again with the most righteous man who ever lived, perhaps, at least in the Old Testament. This man who's described in all these glowing terms, God starts again, destroys the whole world, and yet it's only a matter of a few pages before Noah sinks into sin and all the world with him. God starts again, but it's not enough. Now, I don't want you to think that the message of the Bible here is that God did his best, but his best wasn't good enough. That's not the message. Because the message here is about men, not about God. We've heard about God already. This is a message that tells us, even if we were the most righteous people that had ever lived, and even if we were taken out of this sin-filled world and, as it were, started again, we too would do as Noah did. It's no good us pointing our finger back at Adam and blaming him as if we would do entirely differently. But no, the hearts of every man are wicked. They might be relatively righteous might be more righteous perhaps even than everybody else, but still we're fallen. And the message is very clear, isn't it? We need a far greater salvation than the one that Noah experienced. If God destroys this world, but plucks us and puts us in a new world unchanged, then we too will fall into sin just as Noah did. You see, there are some in this world who think that they know that judgment is to come. They believe that God will rescue them. And they believe that as God does so, he will, as it were, pick them up. And maybe as they die, God will rescue them and bring them and place them into this new world, into heaven. And everything will be well there. But if that's what God would do, it would not be well at all. To a certain extent, that's what happened to Noah. But it wasn't enough. And God tells us we need a greater salvation. It's no good to put us in a new place, because what we need is a new heart. And in this story, Noah wasn't given a new heart. And if the most righteous man in the world needs a new heart, then where does that leave you and me? So this story of Noah is supposed to tell us and supposed to remind us of our great need, not for a new world, not for a new start or a new chance or a new opportunity, but our need for a new heart. And this story therefore points us not to a flood, not to Noah, but it points us to Jesus Christ. And it's to remind us that the only hope that we have got is in the Lord Jesus Christ, taking our sin as he died on the cross, giving us his righteous acts, accounted, accredited to us, and having the Holy Spirit come and dwell within us and giving us that new heart in Christ Jesus. And that's what's on offer to every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in him. So there's a very simple, straightforward choice for every one of us, isn't there? On the one hand, we can ignore the judgment to come. We can get on with what we call enjoying life. And the judgment will fall upon us, and we will go the way of these men in Noah's day. Or we can acknowledge our need of a new heart, and we can confess our sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and ask God to rescue us, not just to drop us into heaven unchanged, but to change us, give us a new heart that we might worship him. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at what you did in history with Noah and how everything was new. And yet, Lord, we thank you that this story tells us the truth, that it's not enough merely to be placed in a new world. And Father, we pray that you would remind us and teach us that we need a new heart, and you alone can give us that. Father God, we pray that you would give each of us a new heart, and we know that if you're to do that, you need to give us trust and faith and repentance. Lord, would you do it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.